Chapter 13.
And we're going to be going to verse 24. Peter Cornelius, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Father, I thank you that I get this opportunity to speak to you today. I thank you that we can meet here and hear your word. I just ask that you be with your man today as he gives you your word. He gives us your word. Your son's name, we pray.
All right. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put forth he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And again, briefly, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. A lot of people make huge, big differences in that. There's times they merge and you can't see a difference. There is a difference in this sense. In heaven, God's rules are in charge of everything. The seraphim, the saints, the throne, everything. Sometimes God takes a place on earth and puts his rules from heaven on that place on earth. That's kingdom of heaven. Israel, for example. They didn't vote for their laws. God gave them their laws. They didn't vote for their king. God gave them their king. They didn't design the tabernacle. God designed the tabernacle. Okay. When Nahum the Syrian, for example, when he came and was cleansed, he asked the prophet, can I take 2 mules burden worth of earth back with me? Can I take it so that I can kneel on it and pray to your God? Now, if somebody said that today to us, we'd say, no, you don't understand. The kingdom of God is within you. That isn't what the prophet said. He said, you take those 2 mules burden worth of earth. It's different than the earth where you are. Okay, it's God's kingdom. God's put his rules upon it. If you come here after hours and no one's here, you can peek in any room and nothing hurts you, okay? But with the ark, if you peeked in it, you died. Why? Because God's rules of heaven were in that ark, okay? Kingdom of heaven. And so here, Jesus Christ is giving a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven today, is there anything physical on this earth where God has put his rules on it so that you die if you mishandle it? Your body. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Your body is a temple, the Holy Ghost, all right? And so God put his rules on your body so that you have to live according to his rules on it, all right? So there are vestiges of it. When Jesus Christ comes back, he'll rule on this earth. He'll bring the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven will merge together that which is on the inside of us. Whoop, well, it'll bring it on the outside of us. All right. Now, but he says this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25. But while men slept. That's an important verse there. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The gospel is one of those things that the devil can't change. But he can send in substitutes. Okay? He can put in things that are close but not quite the same. When does that happen? Not when God's sleeping, when men are sleeping. Okay? And if you go back and look at any age of revival, any age where God stirred amongst men. And, you know, you think of the times, for example, of Elizabeth coming to the throne. And before that, they'd had Mary Tudor had ruled for a number of years, married to Prince Philip. And they talk about the fires of Smithfield, and she's bringing back the Inquisition to it. And there was men who stood against that, and men who voluntarily went to the stake. They were told, if you'll just take this oath right now, we won't burn you to death. And they'd say, no, I'll be burned to death. I'm not going to take that oath. And what a tremendous moving of God among those people. And they were, remember the time when King Edward, who'd only been a child, had ruled for the short little while and the gospel was free. So then what happened is people took their faith and turned it into a religion. So that people just went through the steps. They take a catechism, for example, and say, I believe this and that. And it's all the right things to believe. But there's no power to it. Men slept. Okay. And then along comes the great Wesleyan revivals, okay, where John Wesley then is awakened from that, and he's given salvation, and he goes out there and he's preaching these things, and it's a marvelous thing when you consider the fact that he never had a microphone, he never had a radio, he never had a television, never had a train he could ride on. But even secular historians, when they ask why was England spared the French Revolution, even secular historians say John Wesley. Okay, about 1 million people were converted under his preaching. Right? And so that revival went on for a while, but if you look at the Methodists today, they turned that into a religion. Okay, where you said the right things. You get up there and you say all the right things or whatever, and all the things that are supposed to be said, but it's not saying the right things isn't anything, okay? It's wonderful. It's better than saying the wrong things. And some of the Methodists say wrong things today, but the point is they turn it into a religion. And then you had the great revivals under Spurgeon and Moody and such. And really, some of those stretched all the way into M.R. DeHaan and Oliver Green and great revivals of that time. But what we've seen in the last 50 years is men turn that into a religion. Everybody just says the right words. Say these words. You'll be saved if you say these words. You know, say this. I was reading a book about the war against the Barbary Pirates. It's a fascinating little pocket war that Thomas Jefferson fought. And again, what the Barbary Pirates did is they built their kingdoms with slavery, most of their slaves being Caucasians, that they stole along the coasts of Europe and such, and they would take ships and bring those people. And about 10 years ago, I read a fascinating account of an Englishman who'd been a slave most of his life there. And, you know, there you have that inverse of the black people are in charge and all the white people are slaves, and they're building these things for them. And they began to take American ships. And so Thomas Jefferson sent a very small fleet and about 800 Marines against him from the shores of Tripoli, all right? And the man who was in charge of that, he's taking his men across through the desert, and he's going to come in the back of Tripoli and attack them. And as he'd come into the Muslim villagers would plead with him, just say it. Just say, I believe in Allah, and I believe that Muhammad's... If you do, you'll go to heaven. If you just say these words, you'll go to heaven, okay? You'll go to heaven. That's all you have to do is say these words. And he would resist over and over again with them begging him. Say those, or just say those words, okay? American fundamentalism's been reduced to that, okay? Just say these words, pray this prayer, you know, that, and everything will be okay if you do that. Why? Men slept. Men slept. One of my great fears, my mentor always feared growing older, because he said, if you look in the Bible, men fail the most when they grow older. Okay? So when Solomon built temples unto his various brides, and King Asa so turned in his old age, and you know, and that's a legitimate fear to me. Okay? It is. You know, of doing that, you know, subtly sleeping, not being as vigilant as I'm supposed to be. But again, while men slept, what happened? An enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, and when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. They grow right up alongside beside them. They're all together. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said to them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then we go and gather them up? But he said, nay. Well, you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let me tell you something. The Holy Ghost can handle whether a person is a tare or whether a person is wheat. Okay? And his great desire is that each and every person on this earth understand and know the great God of Israel. That's his desire. And he does that by manifesting Jesus Christ to each person. Our job, preach Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost is going to put words in your head, okay? He's going to take the words of this Bible, and a preacher is going to drive them home, okay? Those of you who do construction, you know the difference between a drill and a hammer drill, okay? You take that drill, you take that hammer drill, it goes through, all right? That's what preaching does. Preaching takes the Word of God and slams that home, all right? The Holy Ghost desires that. Take these words so that he can work with people, and he himself will separate the wheat and the tares. We have people in here who you were a tare. Okay? You were sent in here, and you didn't have the God of Israel. You didn't have the faith of Jesus Christ, okay? You thought you did, okay? And again, one of the things that there's two principles by which I came to this church. One of them is that we'll never correct a word in a King James Bible. And number two, I'll never tell a person if they're saved or lost. And yet, God has shown people that. Because there's no greater strength than God showing you you're saved. When from this Bible, I love Peter's testimony for that. It took him a while to be able to tell people, yes, I know from this book that I have salvation. I know from this book, from the preaching of the Word of God, from what Jesus Christ says, with the Holy Ghost bearing witness, I have salvation, amen. Okay? That's what God does. I've been in churches where men try to root out, you know, the tares. And eventually they sit there with four people staring at each other, right? All looking for flaws, you know, or whatever. And I've been around those kind of things. And believe me, there's no joy to that. All right, verse 30. Let them both grow together until the harvest. You notice that? Tares grow also. They change. They adapt. Let them grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay? So there he's talking about sending out the angels, gathering them together. All right, now it goes forward, says this, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So now the kingdom of heaven isn't the man itself, it's the mustard seed, that small, tiny little seed, okay? Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is great... greatest among herbs, and becometh the tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Think of this man Abraham wandering around, doing things, and God says to him, I'm going to take of your seed and I'm going to make a great nation. Okay? And so here's this man, oh, I'm going to be a great nation? Yeah, you're going to be a great nation. And at one point, God tells Israel, you are the smallest of all people. Wow, it's just Abraham and Sarah. This is the nation. This is what you're going to build all this with? Yes, it was, okay? And then by the time that David is done and Solomon's done, it's a kingdom that kings and princes and queens come and bow to, okay? Because God did that. God worked that in them. You can take that same principle and take it, say, with the work of the gospel, building a church, okay? A church has two aspects to it. Kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. We long for each person to have that. But also a church has real physical properties. We try very hard to keep the laws of the state of New York in this church. We try, and again, I don't say that lightly. When they tell us you have to have so many fire extinguishers, we have so many fire extinguishers, right? When they tell us entrances have to be so-and-so, we try to make the entrances so-and-so. When they tell bathrooms, if you build a new one, has to be built to this standard, okay? We do that, all right? We go along with that. But also, it's all set up, all the chairs, the cleaning, and all the things that we do and set up so that the gospel can be preached from here, okay? One of the most controversial words in the King James Bible is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It's the word bishopric. Bishopric. And when the King James translators got done, they handed the manuscript to Miles Smith. And Miles Smith was to do the last read-through of all the words in that King James Bible and to write the foreword to it. And he changed 11 words and embittered many of the translators when he did it. One of them he changed was the word office to bishopric. Let another take his bishopric. Okay? And it's quoting Psalm 109, and Psalm 109 says office. But yet Miles Smith put the word bishopric. And why? Because of Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus Christ tells the apostles, the 12 of you will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of you will have a territory that you will rule. So when Judas Iscariot lost his office, he lost more than just his office. He lost the territory, that area. I wrote to a philologist one time who lives in Switzerland, who's quite a master of many languages, and somebody had given me, I'd asked a question about that word bishopric, and he sent back and said, think of the German word Reich, okay? A Reich is a place where people rule. Bishopric, all right? A bishopric. It comes from the old German, Anglo-Saxon part of our language, a place where a bishop rules. So it's why I myself like it when a church is named for the area that it's in. The Black Creek Baptist Church, all right? This is the area here. Within these walls, Pastor Hain and I rule, all right? We're King Triumphant, all right? But yet within these walls, the church constitution says that the congregation as a whole is in charge. Okay, that's what our church concept, and that's a good thing for it to say, okay? But it's that area, that place we're in that we rule. What we try to do is take the smallest of little things and make the largest impact that we can. I was talking to Timothy McVeigh yesterday, and he said this. He said, I don't know another place in the nation that has a community like Black Creek where the church is part of the community. It's actually part of the community. And he said, I don't know another Baptist church anywhere that's part of it, where actually just people who live around here walk to church here and part of the community, and people who aren't even part of the church will come and partake in some of the things that go on or whatever else. But I love that. It goes back to that idea of a bishopric, that territory that a church is in, okay? And I love it for that. By the way, the other places that Miles Smith changed is he took the word congregation and made it the word church. Okay, and again, it's partly going along with King James's orders on how that ought to be done, and it's a powerful thing to the King James Bible that it has that. Okay, and it was the last, just that last polishing. Okay, the Word of God, like unto silver, polished in a furnace of earth, or purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If you were to take silver that had been purified in a kiln six times. What's that mean? Imagine having a kiln where you could see in the door as you bring that silver to a boil. And it's boiling. It's all molten and it's boiling. When you first do it, puffs and, you know, smoke are going to come out as the dross comes out of it. Things that aren't supposed to be in that silver. And if you saw silver that had been done six times, you and I would say, boy, that's perfect. Boy, that's good. Not the old silversmith. He'd take it and he'd stick it one more time in that kiln, okay? One more time and he'd boil it again. You'd, oh, that's, and all of a sudden you'd see this tiny wisp, a little white come up. Tiny little wisp come on. That old silversmith knew it was in there, all right? And that's what Miles Smith did with that last working of the King James Bible, okay? All right. Now, says this, it's like unto a mustard seed. Verse 32 again, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown is the greatest among herbs and become a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. You know, back in the 70s is when I was first introduced to evangelical Christianity, and I mean that in both senses. Evangelical means we preach the gospel, we evangelize, okay? That's a pure word. But it also, in the 70s, there was a breaking forth between fundamentalists and evangelicals, all right? And there's a guy who died probably about 30 years ago, probably about 20 years ago. His name was Mr. Sells. He never would go by any other title or whatever, and he had been for years in the Chesapeake Bay Area, but for years also he had been an instructor at what had been Columbia Bible College. Now it's called Columbia International University, but he'd been a professor there. And he recounts in the late 50s and early 60s when the argument came up, why are we enforcing all these rules? Why not let the girls run around in short shorts? Why not let them go to the beach and wear bathing suits? Why not allow all that kind of stuff? Why are we enforcing these kind of things on them? All we need to do is teach them the gospel, okay? And Mr. Sells said this. He said, I've always regretted keeping my mouth shut. He said, I sat there and was overwhelmed by the logic of these people trying to bring in what's called NEO, New Evangelicalism. That idea that we'll be snazzy and keen and cool and we'll go out there and, you know, and everybody will love Jesus because of us or whatever else. And he said, I always regretted that. And he said, the big, great mistake of my life, not speaking up and standing against that when it came in. Okay. So in the 60s and 70s, fundamentalists and evangelicals kind of separated. So, but it was in the 70s that I was first introduced to evangelical Christianity, that idea of someone, people preaching the gospel. But also, I remember them bringing in that new music, all right? I call it Wiggle Your Hiney for Jesus music, all right? In those days, my musical taste was Steely Dan and Frank Zappa various things like that. And I would sit in my barracks and I would listen to those things and drive them home. And there was a fellow that came. I often talk about how one night reading in a Bible and getting on my knees and asking the Lord, would you send someone in here that can explain this Bible to me? And within, it's either was that night or the next night, I can never prove which one, the 741 landed in Athens, Greece, TWA, flight 800, came in from New York, and two people got off that plane. Both of them were to have a huge impact upon my life. The first one lived in our barracks. And he told me later, he said, when he came into the barracks, he decided I was the last person that would ever come to a Bible study. And that probably was not a bad judgment, okay? But what he thought that he would do, he was one of the first people to subscribe to all the new music. And, where they suddenly it's rock and roll and, you know, I was used to, let's go get drunk, and then let's go love Jesus, all right? And he would put that stuff on and he would play it thinking, I'll attract those men, okay? I'll attract them. And I would go by his room, and to be honest with you, if I'm listening to rock and roll, I want to go slug my buddy, steal his girlfriend, drink, and something of that sort. You know, that's what my inspiration is. That's the feel that it gives to you or whatever. And there was something incongruous about listening to that and then hearing about Jesus. I just didn't mix. But once in a while, he would get homesick. He'd have his door shut. He would just have old hymns playing in there, and I would come. Sometimes I would just lean my head against those doors. I didn't grow up with hymns. But I would lean my head against that door and just long for whatever that was in there. Just long for that. Just want that so bad. And again, I thank God I got it. All right? But he never understood that thing. He thought that he could attract people with that other music or whatever else. And to be honest with you, it never scratched my itch. It never did a single thing for me, okay? And it seems to have hurt the churches that have gone with it, okay? It seems to have hurt them. But back to this again. He talks about verse 32, that this herb is the smallest, or the least of all herbs. In that period of time, we used to read a publication called Christianity Today. And I remember, you know, we'd get that and we'd read that or whatever else. And one of the big arguments going around was, is the mustard seed indeed the smallest of all herbs? Why? Because they had the new versions. Okay? King James Bible didn't say it was the smallest, it said the least. In other words, if you were in the marketplace and had all the herbs out there, which would you consider the least of them? The mustard seed. Okay? That would have been the least of all the herbs. And that's what it said. But they were arguing over whether or not it was correct that the mustard seed is the smallest. And what can we say about that? We're telling everybody the Bible's correct or whatever else. And I just remember that argument going on at the time and not really knowing how to settle it or anything. It was years later. I looked, oh, it didn't say it was the smallest. It said the least of all herbs. All right? Least of all seeds. When it is grown, it becomes the greatest of herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now this is fascinating. Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, a tremendous book. If you want to understand the whole concept of the millennium, historically, a man by the name of Lorraine Baitner back in the 50s wrote a book called The Millennium. And what he does, Lorraine Baitner himself was a post-millennialist. What he believed was that the gospel would go forth and convert so many people, the kingdom of heaven would come in, and Jesus would come and return. But men would introduce, they'd bring the millennium through preaching the gospel. And he believed that. I remember at the time him using the United Nations as a good example of the way men are going, all right? And because, again, it was kind of a fresh thing at that time, and he thought this is all part of it. But nevertheless, Baitner gave a very good dissertation on what amillennialism was, what postmillennialism was, and what premillennialism was. Very good. I'll never forget when he got into dispensational premillennialism, he said, no one's going to agree with me, he says, because I can't find any two dispensationalists who agree with each other. And he says, so I'm going to do my best, he said, to try to be fair to what they believe, all right? And but in that, he said, part of the problem with premillennialists is they always see leaven as being evil, all right? And he went to this parable and said, leaven isn't evil here, is it? Okay. No, you can't always make leaven evil in the Word of God, can you? And you can't even make it evil all the time in the book of Leviticus. You couldn't burn something with leaven, but there was other times leaven had to be in something, okay? And this is one of the things he used, was this idea. And here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven being like that woman, okay? And what she's done, she's hid it in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened, okay? Now that three measures, I'll be interested, maybe one of these preacher boys that's coming up behind me to stand on my shoulder, see further. I don't know why it says three, all right? I'm not sure. That'd be a fascinating study in its own right, why it says three, okay? But regardless of that, there, what happens when you put leaven in something? It begins to build, it begins to get greater, it gets more flavorful, does all that kind of stuff. So he's seen the kingdom of heaven as being that very way. All right. Verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. This is important to understand again. Parables and dark sayings are synonymous. Okay? The psalmist talks about, and I will continue my dark sayings. Okay? Job, and he spoke again in parables. Okay? What is that? It's where you're not saying directly what you want to say, you're speaking around it. It's my understanding the Japanese language is that way. People never say things directly. Okay? You wouldn't say, go to the house. You might say that the house would be a better place for you to be now. Okay? You know, they don't ever say things directly. It's always, so parables are that way. The opposite of a parable and the opposite of a dark saying is face-to-face. Face to face isn't, well, suddenly Chris and I are standing each other looking at each other like this. That's the opposite of it. When you speak face to face, okay? At one point, the disciples tell Jesus Christ, now thou speakest plainly. Okay, now I see that, okay? Moses, God told Miriam and Aaron, all the other prophets, I spoke in dark sayings, okay? And I spoke, you know, in veiled speech and such, but with Moses face to face. In other words, he understood exactly what I was saying. There's no mystery. When God spoke to Moses, there's no parables in it. It's exactly this. Exactly. And that's what the difference is. Prior to the Word of God, we saw through a glass darkly. Okay? We could see through the glass, but darkly. When the Word of God came, now face to face, you can see exactly. Every parable that these people couldn't get is written right out so for you to get it. Common men of Israel couldn't get it. Boop, you just read it. There it is, right there. It's face to face. Every single thing that God wants you to know is written exactly in here for you to get it. That's face to face. John talks about that in 1 John when in 1 John he speaks face to face. He's very careful. He goes and explains these things exactly. 2nd and 3rd John, he said, I won't do it face to face. All right. He just gives them allusions in there. And it's a difference. But your Bible will make a lot more sense in words like face to face, dark sayings, parables, and all that, if you get that and understand that. All right, we'll go on just a bit here. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what he has done there is he's not spoken of the church age. He has spoken of the end of the millennium. Okay? He has spoken even of the second coming where he establishes the millennium. Okay? If you die today, it's not the angels coming to gather you. Okay? You die today, if you're in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're already seated together in heavenly places with him. You're there. All right? The only reason you can see out of these eyes, the life you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, okay? But you're seated in heavenly places. You're not waiting for an angel to come and gather you and take you up there. But at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, those angels will go forth. They'll actually separate those people just like that, okay? All right, Father, thank you for what we've learned today. And again, I pray, bless our services today and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.